Well, if you have your Bibles, grab them, open them up to Proverbs chapter 30, or in your tablets, or however you are reading God's Word these days. We're going to be talking about four things that are small. Things that are small. I feel like Jeopardy. What are four things that are small? And your answer is... Anyway, small things that can make a difference. You know, and sometimes these small things are so insignificant that you don't realize that they actually are a blessing till you stop and think about it. You know, like a smile or a greeting. It's nice, right? Or watching a small child eat a donut all over their face, right? Or a child playing at the beach, or finding a loony or toonie in your pocket, or maybe 10 bucks in your pocket, or a coat pocket that you haven't worn for a while, or maybe breakfast in bed, or some small insignificant thing, or a favorite song on the radio, or a great worship time, and you reflect back, you think, that was a good time. That was well. Maybe it wasn't a huge event, but it made a difference in my life. So we're going to take a look at a few verses in the book of Proverbs, and it's in the middle of your Bible if you are using the Bible. But we're going to look at Proverbs, and before we get into the text, I want to just review a little bit about the purpose of Proverbs. If you go back to chapter 1, you're actually told what the purpose of Proverbs are. There are two purposes and then also a theme. If you look at verses or chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, it gives you the first purpose. It is to know wisdom and instruction. It is to receive instruction. It's to give you prudence to the simple. And you go, prudence? Well, that's foresight. So basically, the first purpose of Proverbs is to give you foresight to the simple. Not the simple-minded, but those who don't know a lot. Those who don't have an understanding. So the first purpose of Proverbs is to give you foresight into things that you don't know anything about or have limited understanding in. The second reason is given to us in verse 6, to understand a proverb and a saying. In other words, so Proverbs is to give us understanding about parables or stories or proverbs that are given so that you understand them. So those are the two reasons for Proverbs. Now the theme is given to us in verse 7. It's the fear of the Lord. It's so important, right, that the understanding of these proverbs are seen or are embedded in that of the fear of God. Because the fear of God gives us an understanding and a reverence for where it needs to be. So this first purpose is to help us give foresight. In other words, we can't trade long-term goals for instant gratification. You know, I remember our kids, we decided it was time to grow a garden. Our kids were 4, 6, and 8. And we thought, you know, the kids don't know where the vegetables come from except for the produce section. And so we planted a little garden. And I remember coming out one evening to water the garden, and all the carrots were pulled. They thought that 3 inches of, you know, the green stem was 3 inches of carrot. It's not so. So we ended up with no carrots. That's kind of that instant gratification or desiring that. Whereas long-term goals, which farmer or gardener does not know that it takes time? My tomatoes are just ripening now, and I planted them way back in May. You have to understand, right? And so Proverbs says, we want to give you understanding that it's not instantaneous that life is for. It is rather a long-term goal that we need to depend on. And then the fear of the Lord, right, is that so important that we're living for something, not just the coming weekend. Again, I was listening to the radio, right, and the guy's saying, hey, the weekend's almost here. Yeah, we're living for the weekend. I'm thinking, man, if that's your purpose, if that's kind of where your goals are set, that's pretty short term to live for the weekend. And then how do we get that? And is it worth it, right? Those are questions that we need to answer. And your answer depends on whether you're more into that instant gratification or whether it's long-term that you are valuing your life. Now, just a word about wisdom. If you lack wisdom, it says in James chapter 1, ask God. And what do you think God's going to say? I think it'd say, read Proverbs. Good place to start. If you're needing wisdom, take a look at the book of Proverbs. It's intended to give you foresight, understanding, skill for living, which is so important. So we'll dive into our passage. So if you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 30, And you'll notice very quickly, as I pointed out to you, that there are five times where the writer of this chapter gives us groupings of four. We're not going to study all five of them. We're going to study one. So in verse 15, we find that he mentions there are four things that are never satisfied. And he mentions them in verse 16. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. The next group of four is in verse 18. These things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand. He talks about the eagle, the serpent, the ship, and the way of man with a virgin. Verse 21, he again gives three things that our earth trembles under, four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she's displaced. Verse 24, four things on earth that are small, and we're going to come back to this. The ant, the rock badger, the locust, and the lizard. And verse 29, three things that are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion that does not turn away, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and the king whose army is with him. So those are the five pictures that Proverbs gives us. And we want to stop at verse 24, where these small things are exceedingly wise. And the writer says, you know, these things are so small and so insignificant that you would think, come on. Where's the wisdom from these things? They are so inconsequential in anybody's life that you got to really pull it out to get any kind of wisdom out of them. And yet, in this proverb, it does. And the reason I wanted to speak on this was that, well, it's a great summer sermon, but also it's something that has just intrigued me on these four things. So the first one that we read about in verse 24 is the four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. And you're going, all right, I don't get it. He gives in verse 25, the ants are people not strong, the rock badger are people not mighty, the locusts have no king, and the lizard you can take in your hands. So we're going to take a look at them. Now I think most of us know what an ant looks like. Okay, I don't think it's secret what it looks like. There are about 100 species of ants in the world. I don't know who counted them, but, you know, there you go. I remember about a month ago, I went to our garden shed that we have out back, and I noticed that there was this white granular powder on one of the handles of my wheelbarrow. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. Maybe I dropped some, you know, fertilizer for the lawn or something like that. A few days later, I came back. Now there's a little mound of granular, almost looked like sugar or sand, on the floor of the shed. And I'm going, oh, that's kind of weird. As I'm looking around, I go, I see this little drop of white come down from this little shelf that I have where I'm storing a few odds and ends, and I notice it dropping down. I think, man, I've got a mouse up there. I've got a rat up there or something. And so I get my ladder and a flashlight, right, and I'm creeping up because I don't want the mouse or the rat to jump on me, right? So I'm just watching this little thing come down. Well, you can guess what it is, right? It's an ant. Well, a whole bunch of ants. And they're into my styrofoam. I got some styrofoam stored up there. And they're grabbing a little piece of styrofoam, walking to the edge, and dropping it over. And I'm going, this little mound is about this high now. I'm going, I thought they just like wood. But they're into styrofoam. I'm going, this is crazy. I couldn't believe it. Now, here in Proverbs, the ant is the harvester ant. And the harvester ant would make its home next to the grain fields that they would have, those grain spots. In other words, they would, if you look at Gideon and other places where they would bring the harvest, the grain, to a threshing floor made out of wood or stone, and they would hit the grain, right, with either a threshing tool, or they would hit the grain itself, and the grain would come out of the stalks. And so harvester ant would make his home right there, of course, right, convenient, and they would take the grain, and they would take the husk off of the grain, and they would store it underground. They were smart enough that if the grain got wet, they would actually pull it out and put it up on the sunshine, and they would make a bread with it, the ants would. And during the winter times when it's cold and the wheat isn't there, then they would have something to eat. You know, it's amazing that God has placed within these ants this ability to look forward to wintertime when there isn't plenty. So what's the wise lesson that we as believers are to learn from this ant? Well, we are to look to the ant. Remember that the message to store up things from God is very important because you'll need them. You'll need the strength that God's word gives you. In Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says that we're to store up where rust and dirt and thieves can't break in and steal. And you go, what's that about? Well, they would make clothes, and in the clothes they would weave gold and silver, and that would be their treasure. They would lay that away, and that would be, imagine a moth coming in and eating that beautiful dress or that great garment. If you read Elisha, you have an example of that where his servant wants beautiful clothes because servants have come or visitors have come from afar. So you have this picture, right, of people investing in things that moth and rust and dirt will corrupt and the treasure will be gone. And Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, what is that treasure? Well, it actually is good deeds. It's things that we do for him. So it's not just occupying a seat in church, but it actually is doing something for him that is the treasure that we're to invest in heaven. We're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But even further than that, we're to store up because it's not always available. In other words, the harvest doesn't come every day, right? It comes once or maybe twice here in the lower mainland where you see that harvest. There are times in your life when the food of God's word will be plentiful. And you can just absorb it and you're growing and it just feeds you. But there are times where there are dry times in your life. And the ant is saying that we are to store up when the harvest is there in your life. When there are times of growth and plenty in God's word. So the next time you see an ant, you know, you never see an ant just sitting there, right? They're running up trees. They're all over the place. They're always moving, it seems. And we are as well to make sure that our treasure is doing things for God. And then we're to lay up that treasure when it is available, when we have times of study. The next animal that is given to us here is in verse 26, the rock badger. Now, we don't know what rock badgers really look like because we don't have them here. They're pretty well in the Middle East kind of thing. But the rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in cliffs. So let me explain what they are. Their Hebrew name means hider, H-I-D-E-R. They hide and seek kind of thing. So they hide away. They hide, and their habit is to hide in the cleft of the rocks that they're in. They resemble kind of a guinea pig or a small rabbit or a marmot, if you know what that is. And you know, when we were in Israel a few years ago, we saw dozens of these things in Eren Gedi. Eren Gedi is a place where David hid from Saul. And there's a oasis there. There's a lot of water. There's waterfalls. And you hike up into this ravine kind of thing. There's caves and everything that's going on. And there you see these little rock badgers all over the place. They're up in low trees, and you can get quite close to them. You find that they really don't have any defense. An eagle or a hawk could easily kill them. And so a little whistle right and they'll be gone. They have these feet like they have suction on their feet, and they can pretty well climb on a vertical wall or, like I said, on trees and so on, and they scamper about and so on. And they basically have no defense. They don't have big teeth. They don't have claws. They got nothing. All they've got is hiding in the rocks. And I think you can already see where the wise lesson comes for us to learn from them. The rock badgers are helpless. In many ways, we as believers are helpless. No defense of our own. They need the rock for defense, and we need the rock, Christ Jesus, for our defense. They hide in the cleft of the rock. In Exodus 33, the first mention of cleft of the rock, it says, God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock as he passes by to show that God is with him. And this is what God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses says, I want to see your face. I want to see who you really are because I want to identify with you. And God says, no, you can't see my face. And he hides him in the cleft of the rock, like an incropping of this rock. And God passes by, he places his hand over Moses, and he sees the back of God. We are to hide in the cleft. In 2 Samuel 22, it says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior." Ephesians 2:19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone," which is the song we're going to sing later on. He's our cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, our church, is being built upon that foundation. Or Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." We are equipped by God to handle situations. So we are to be like the rock badger, in that we hide ourselves in Christ. We have our identity in Christ. If you love him more than you love other things, then temptation no longer has that hold on you that it might have had in the past. If Christ is more important than our relationship, if Christ is more important than your job, if Christ is more important than anything else in life, then somehow everything falls into place. So we've got the ants storing up during harvest times, making sure that there's plenty to go. Then we've got the rock badgers hiding in Christ, finding its refuge there. Well, the next one is the desert locusts. The desert locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. Now again, think of a grasshopper on steroids, okay? That's what basically they are. Now, I grew up a couple of years, about 10 years in Manitoba. And I remember we used to have this shield on front of our car because of all the bugs and things that would hit it because we were on the farm and so on. But locusts are nothing really like grasshoppers. They resemble them, but they have this ability to fly and to migrate 1,200 miles. So they will just move. And as far as I could tell, there's really no indication of when they will migrate, when they will move. So they don't have a king in that regard who says, "Okay, time to move, boys." No, they got no one that's telling them when to go. And yet they go in this mass of millions and millions, and wherever they land that evening, they will destroy the whole crop. Everything is gone. Trees, forests, everything is gone. In fact, as I was reading about the locusts in Ethiopia and Africa and different places, that the only way they can destroy these things is when they notice where they land. And they will then spray that area. They can't attack them when they're flying. There's just too many of them. And people are using sacks and screens to try and keep them off their little gardens, but there really is no avail. So they're swarming and they're eating. The first mention of locusts is in Exodus chapter 10. It's a plague. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so they will come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land.' And they do, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind." There they are, coming right upon the land. "All that day and all that night, when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, not ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole nation, land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." Well, what are we going to learn from them? Don't show up at your neighbor's house and eat all their food. No, that's not what we're talking about. Their strength in numbers. You know, if you see one locust, yeah. See a few, get out your pesticide, right? Imagine seeing millions upon millions. You know, when we get together, there's strength that is gained from knowing you're not alone. That's one of the reasons why I want you to pray for the Christians in Afghan. There are so few. Imagine them coming together in a church someplace, and they gather, and there's maybe a half a dozen of them, or maybe a few more. and they gain strength. But how much more are we to gain strength from us as we gather together? There's strength in numbers. There's also that of sticking together with the unity that God brings. Well, I remember as a new believer, I was ended up in Edmonton someplace at a church, and I just drifted in on a motorcycle kind of thing, and I arrived, and it was a prayer meeting, and I remember walking in and being welcomed as a fellow believer into this little prayer meeting that was going on in Edmonton. I looked weird. I had longer hair, and I had a weird-looking coat, and all those kind of things that comes with that kind of stuff in the late 70s or in the early 70s, and yet here we gain strength from each other as we gather together. You know, Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. People speak into our lives. And then to stick together, one purpose, one God, with unity. You know, home is strengthened, a church is built through us coming together with purpose. You know, I want you to do a study sometime on the phrase love or one another. Just the phrase one another in Scripture. You'll come up with 90 references and 23 verses that we are to benefit from each other, from one another. Do a study on that. It is just great how we build each other up. You know, this is not, you know, getting together with a group of friends and talking about sports teams. You know, it's not exchanging a little gossip and calling it prayer requests. It's not reading the Bible story with a few questions that every answer is Jesus. This is much more engaging with each other. You know, the big lesson that I've taken away from our time apart was that we do need each other. You know, maybe you thought when things get tough, you know, as a Christian, we'll rise up. You know, we'll become mature believers when we face problems. And that's not true. Why do you think people filled their cars with toilet paper? I mean, you know, we lost our minds during this time. You know, if you're skiing and get caught in an avalanche, it's too late to Google what to do in an avalanche. When we're in the problem, in the trial, no, we don't arise to become men and women of deep faith and God's wisdom in a crisis. It's rather there, again, even as the ant built slowly and methodically in God's word. We lose the ability to think, right? We're stretched to our limits. Marriages, families, spend all that time together. It has been tough, especially for some people. You know, sooner or later, you and I will get a phone call that we don't want to get. Sooner or later, the doctor will tell you something that you don't want to hear. In an unexpected moment, the worst thing that could happen, guess what? Happens. And we decide right now how we'll get through it. The Bible verses you memorized will be the only Bible you'll have when you're sitting in an emergency waiting for someone else. The prayers we pray are rehearsals for the prayers that we're going to pray when life hits us so hard that the only word that we can force out of ourselves is Jesus. Jesus has warned us there will be storms. They will come. He told us the rain would fall and the winds would blow. And he warned us that unless we build our foundation upon the rock, the sand will not hold up our house. It'll crumble. When things go wrong, right, then we're in survival mode. Not saying, oh, what was that verse that I needed to learn, or what was that prayer? Well, the last animal we want to look at is the lizard, or the gecko. The gecko, again, we don't have geckos in our neighborhood, but geckos can be caught with a hand, yet is found in king's palaces. You know, the gecko can walk across a plastered ceiling upside down or cling to a pane of glass. Again, it's got this suction of many little hooks that isn't able to do it. I remember the first time I saw a wild gecko in San Diego. We had rented this little KOA log cabin that they had in San Diego. And I remember as I went to turn out the lights, Robin said, "What's that thing on the ceiling?" Lights out. What? As I flicked the lights back on, there on the ceiling above the bed was a gecko blending into the wood. How do you get rid of a gecko, you know, at 11 o'clock at night? Do they fall on you? Do they jump on you when the lights are out? I mean, you know, how do you get a good night's sleep as I'm trying to calm Robin down? He's going, "Oh, everything's going to be fine." And I'm going, "Everything's going to be fine." Right? You know, what's that up on the ceiling? "I don't know. I don't care. And how are we going to sleep now?" Kind of thing. And I remember several years later, we were at a conference in Florida. And I remember getting up and going to the conference, and there were geckos all over the site. It must have been hundreds and hundreds of them. And, you know, they were just kind of running around and saying hi to each other and catching flies and bugs and everything else. Like, they're just everywhere kind of thing. Imagine the palaces were nice places, but I'm sure they had a lot of things. Well, the gecko, the simplest of animals, rose into the palace. But more than that, the gecko was to teach us that no matter where you are, he catches flies. They're found everywhere. And as believers, we're to be found everywhere in every walk of life. And what are we to be doing in our every place of life? Well, we are to be sharing our faith, catching flies, insects, right? Discipling people, living our faith before others. You know, this is a dying, sick world. It's the land of the dying. It really is. There are desperate people that need the gospel lived out in the halls of our courts, in our governments, on hospital wards, in public schools and universities, in gyms as truck drivers or Uber drivers or taxi drivers or house inspectors or firefighters or police or teachers or cooks or mums or dads in fancy houses and in poorest of rentals, in our neighborhoods and in our marketplace. And we're to be found everywhere doing what? Sharing what God has done in us. Where we found bread, where we found the nourishment of God. Let me tell you a story. George Ernest Taylor Jr., or Doc Taylor as everyone referred to him, received his medical degree from the University of Buffalo due to the fact that his brothers and sisters all contributed their money to him because he had the best shot at success. Doc Taylor dated and married Betty Ann Hardy, the local fun-loving red-headed girl whose father was also a doctor. So Dr. and Mrs. George Taylor's future was set. He had been an ace pilot flying in the Pacific Theater, had been shot down, was decorated, became the town hero. Yes, his future was set. Set up a clinic in upstate New York, became the doctor as he became known as the doctor with a gentle touch when you had broken bones. A man who could be reached at any time of day or night. Just call Doc Taylor and he would look after you. Whether you had money or not, often loaves of bread would appear at the door of their home or pay a small bill, or a car or boat would appear as a trade for a medical procedure. His practice was very successful, and so he built a two-story office complex across from the hospital, filled it with the bright know-it-alls, the medical and dental doctors, and the latest diagnostic equipment. He's voted Man of the Year by his peers. His 8-foot-high picture hung in the Chamber of Commerce in the local bank. He became president of New York Chamber of Blue Cross and Blue Shield. He helped fund the movie Justin Morgan Had a Horse. His family now included 6 children. To keep his wife and family busy, he expanded his land holdings into a Morgan horse farm with over 35 purebred Morgan horses, barns, and employees, Christmas tree lots, and rental properties, boats and cars, and a very nice exclusive home at Chautauqua Lake. Most every Sunday morning, the 6 kids and Dr. and Mrs. Taylor would come 5 minutes late to the United Methodist Church, fall into their pew, dressed in their finery, making a grand entrance. It had nothing to do with religion and everything to do with appearance. In fact, Norman Rockwell would have been pleased. In reality, Dr. Taylor despised religion, feeling it was for those who had a weakness, needed a crutch for women and children, certain nothing he would ever need. Church was a social club to belong to be seen at, to make contacts and connections for future deals. In fact, Doc Taylor had been behind the firing of the minister when the minister had gotten saved and preached a gospel message. No, the church and religion was not for him. Behind the scenes, Doc Taylor had a secret that very few knew about. He was taking prescription pills, then began injecting himself with Demerol and morphine between seeing patients or before an operation. He needed to calm his nerves. It kept him alert, and he could work around the clock. But as his workload increased, so did his drug addiction. He also started drinking, having affairs with other women, not paying his taxes, and slowly his perfect world started to cave in. After 16 years, his drug problem was severe, and he could no longer pay for the amount that he needed just to function. And so suppliers, the mob, were coming after him to collect. The FBI was also coming after him for not paying the back taxes and shady deals he had made. He had leveraged all that he owned, and still it was not enough to cover his debt. In a desperate measure, he made a deal with the FBI to go into a secret detox center for professionals, spill the beans on the mob supplying the drugs. The price? No one could know where he went, and all his assets were liquidated. Houses, lands, horses, barns, cars, and trucks, reputation all on the block. One New Year's Day, he just vanished. No one from his family or past associates knew where he was. All his assets were sold off. His wife was forced into a rental condo in Buffalo, and all the now adult kids scattered back to their families in humiliation. The Taylor name, which they'd worked so hard to uphold, lay in the gutter, tarnished for all to see. George Ernest Taylor Jr. was a disgraced man, the laughingstock of the town. 8 long years went by before the family began to get news that their father was alive, and that one of the sons had spoken to him. He was living in a small town in the state of Maryland, not doing well. In fact, he was very sick, with compromised lung function. He didn't have long to live. George Ernest Taylor Jr. was my wife, Robin's dad. We'd been praying for him for over 28 years. I remember that. Our children, his grandchildren, would drop to their knees every night and pray that their grandpa, Taylor, would become a Christian, would learn to love Jesus. Year after year after year, nothing. Still remembers October 2001 when they got the call from Robin's sister, Susan, who said, Dad would not make it through the night. We were stunned. We didn't really know he was sick. Where he even lived, we immediately dropped to our knees, pleading for his soul. This man who didn't care for anything spiritual, who had cursed God and lived a terrible life, had made fun of his daughter Robin when she became a Christian. This man was now heading into eternity without a Savior. I wondered, and I remember weeping beside Robin as we thought of his fate without Christ, lost for all eternity to hell. Moments later, we got a dreaded call that Georgie Taylor, Robin's dad, had died. And at the very end of the conversation, Robin's sister Susan said, Oh, this would probably mean something to you, she said. Dad came out of a week-long coma, and a weak, gasping, fearful voice said, I don't know where I'm going when I die. I'm lost. Susan then revealed a most interesting fact, that an attending Christian nurse had questioned him to find out what he meant and led him through a prayer of repentance and confession. And Dad prayed that prayer, surrendering his life to Christ. Then, with a peaceful look on his face, slipped back into a coma and died. Our weeping turned to joy in a moment to think that this reprobate man had received Christ at the very last moment of his life through a nurse that God happened to place at his bedside. 28 years we prayed for this man's salvation, and just before he died, he prayed a prayer to accept Christ. Christ turned to him even as he turned to the thief on the cross. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Friends, don't give up praying for others, but remember, you may be the answer to the prayer of someone who's got a lost neighbor, and that neighbor lives next to you. You may have that opportunity to share Christ with someone that desperately needs Jesus Christ. You may not have a dramatic moment in your life like that, but you're placed in a special place to share your faith with someone. Wherever God has placed you, it's a strategic place. The work, the neighborhood, the place you live, it's not by accident. It's not a coincidence. So we learn from the ant, right? store up treasures, possessions, pardon me, store up possessions when you can, when the Bible, when the time is right. Learn from the rock badger not to run to the to Christ, that foundation. Learn from the locusts, we need each other, accountability. Learn from the lizard, wherever God places you. It's not by accident, it's not by chance, it's not by coincidence, but rather by his design. Let's pray. Father, small things that have a powerful message in our lives. I pray, Father, that as we've encountered these four, one insect and three little animals, that seem so insignificant, and yet have such a powerful message to our lives. May we have heard what you want us to teach. Help us to understand, as Proverbs desires for us to have skill in living and to go for the long haul, to be consistent, for growth happens in the long distance. The fruit ripens over time. Then, Father, use us where you've placed us. May we not feel it's insignificant, but rather it is by your design that we are there in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.